Now open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. The message today is the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." But then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Heavenly Father, this great gift that we have, because Jesus Christ came for us in our flesh, as the one who took upon our nature that he might assume the sin that we are guilty of, and that we would pay the penalty of. We give you thanks and praise and ask that we hear your word, understanding that grace that we've received in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is the last Lord's Day before we celebrate Christmas. So what I thought we would do is we would reflect on the meaning of what we've been hearing the last several weeks in the book of Daniel and in the book of Ecclesiastes. A major theme of that this last several months, has been God's control over history. You've seen it in Daniel and you've seen it in Ecclesiastes. God is in control over history, over all of time indeed. And that was especially true of the prophecy of Daniel. And a part of that theme in Daniel was the frustration and futility of not being able to see the end of history. That was Daniel's great problem with what was revealed. And it was kind of like watching a movie all the way up to the last 5 minutes where you don't get to see the ending. You don't get to see the resolution, though it's hinted at in the plot. This was how the book of Daniel was closed, you could say. In chapter 12, Daniel pleads with his angelic visitor and he asks, "What will be the end of these things?" But he doesn't get his answer. Just those words of encouragement, to go your way until the end. And Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, gives vent to his frustration as he writes down his philosophy of the emptiness under the sun. Solomon pursued wisdom and he found emptiness. He looked through the corridors of time, he thought, and saw no end, no satisfactory conclusion. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing, and all is vanity. And so I've been preaching through these, and through all these sermons, the Lord's been reminding you in his word that frustration and vanity will exist. They exist now, that it'll exist for a while longer. But God has appointed a time to bring history to a close in Christ's return. But not only that, that final end of history is not the only promise that we have. Not only is God going to bring Christ's return at the end of history, but God has appointed a time to bring an end to the vanity of life under the sun, to bring an end to the cycles of unfulfillment that the saints of the Old Testament were always subject to. They were looking for an end, for some arrival, denouement of all those temple sacrifices that they would bring every year. And that's when God entered history. He entered history by becoming flesh in Jesus Christ, in Bethlehem. And so we should look today at the teaching of Hebrews 10 in that light, in the light of the coming of Christ, that what God did in the incarnation when the Son of God was made man, what he did was to bring an end to the cycles of futility that he'd made the world and even his people subject to. We watched this Western movie as a family once, and I can't remember the name of it, but it could probably describe a half a dozen Westerns where there are two travelers, and these travelers are on a long and hard journey, and it's through a wintry mountain pass in the Rockies. They don't know how long they have to go before they reach the end of the pass, but they know where they want to go. They want to get home. They want to get home to whatever it is, that peaceful town in the valley on the other side of the pass. But between here and there, the journey is hard, and they're trudging through the snow, and they have peaks that they have to climb and valleys to descend. And every time they summit another peak, what they do is they look ahead and see if over the ridge they can see their destination ahead. But then peak after peak, all they see is more mountains. Though they know they're headed in the right direction, they don't know how many peaks they're going to have to cross before they reach it. And among these two travelers, there's one who we'll call Mr. Optimist, again, because I can't remember the movie I found this in. It was Mr. Optimist. He has this undefeatable attitude. He's continually pressing his friend that the town, it just has to be over that next ridge. But the other one, we'll call him Mr. Pessimist. He's gotten cynical by this time, by the days-long journey through the passes. And every time they summit a peak, he just gets more and more discouraged, because all he sees is there are more mountains to climb. He doesn't see the fulfillment in each of those climbs. It gets to the point for him that every mountain is a reminder that he isn't home yet. It's not encouraging to go summit that peak and look over the beautiful vistas, because he knows what lays before him is not home. You could say that for Mr. Optimist, each successive mountain peak was a reminder of what lies at their destination, the peak overlooking the valley that they call home. But for Mr. Pessimist, each peak is just another futile climb in an exhausting succession of climbs. And as they get more tired, the climbers get more dreary. The mountain peaks have become for them a reminder of where they're not. Namely, they're not home. And Hebrews tells you that the sacrifices of Israel's temple system, even the entire law of God, is like that. The law and the sacrifices that embody the law, they don't get you home. The law, which for the Hebrews now, and the book of Hebrews was written to the Jews, to the Hebrews, the law for the Hebrews, which wasn't expressed in sacrifices, was never intended to bring you home. It was never intended to make you good, to give you peace with God. The law's job was simply to remind you that you're not at your destination yet. This is how the author of Hebrews begins chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Hebrews tells you that of the two men, it was Mr. Pessimist who understood his journey better. He was discouraged. He wasn't enjoying his climb. He didn't have the undefeatable attitude of Mr. Optimist, but he actually understood his journey better. Mr. Optimist looked at the peak ahead of him, and he saw his destination. He thought he saw home, so he was in good spirits. But he was also wrong. As he summited that next peak, he would eventually lose his courage, because you can't prepare yourself for a hard journey by naively thinking that it's going to be easy and that it's going to be short. And so it's Mr. Pessimist that had a better and a more realistic, and I would say a more hopeful perspective on where they were going. He understood that the peaks were only precursors of what was to come. They were not the destination. Mr. Pessimist didn't have any delusions about how long and how hard that journey was going to be. And he didn't pretend to tell himself that if he just climbed this next peak, he would be home. Just like faith isn't pretending to find the promise in every part of your journey. Faith doesn't pretend that every good deed you do gets you closer to the Lord. Faith isn't like what the Word Faith preachers say, that God promises you to be healed from every disease, every moment of your life. And if you're not living in wellness and wealth, then you haven't received the promise. Having faith means holding on to a hope that you don't yet see. And that's the very definition of faith, the one that we're given in the next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 11. Faith means holding on to a hope that you can't yet see. The author of Hebrews is teaching his fellow Jews that if you looked to the law and the sacrifices of the temple to bring you the promise, if you looked to them to purify you and give you forgiveness for your sins, well, you have it all backwards. What Hebrews 10 is telling you is that the law is not the promise. If it was, then there would be no reason for God to send his son in the flesh as an offering. The law of God and the sacrifices were not in themselves the cleansing for sin, but they were only, as the author says, a shadow of the cleansing that would be the result of what Christ did in his death on the cross. In fact, if you were a Jew who looked at the temple rituals and you saw the priest, as that priest brought that unblemished, that perfect lamb to the altar for the sacrifice, and you looked upon that as you saw the priest slit the animal's throat, and you saw the blood pour out of that animal, symbolizing the blood of the covenant that was poured out for forgiveness, and you thought you saw your own purification, such that you could walk away from that temple after that sacrifice and be free from sin, well, then you were up for the same kind of crash as Mr. Optimist was when he says home is just over that next peak. Because after that sacrifice is offered, what did you do? You went back home and you lived your life. And you lived your life substantially in the same way that you did before you brought your offering, if we're honest. Even after a moment like the Day of Atonement, that great day of the year when the people saw the Lamb of the Atonement slaughtered for their sins. Which is to say, you didn't necessarily return to a bad life. You had some wins and you had some losses in your sanctification, but you definitely didn't live a perfect life. Definitely not a life that you could bring before God on the last day and say, I don't have any guilt to answer for. I was there. I was there at the temple and I saw the blood and I brought my lawful sacrifice to the temple year after year. So there's nothing more to answer for. And to that man, God says this. He says in Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering I did not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering I did not require. The Lord says to you, in effect, I didn't want your animals. I never wanted your animals. I wanted a clean heart from you. God gave you the sacrifices, not for your cleansing. They didn't make anything perfect, but he gave them as a reminder of the need you have for your cleansing. Your heart is not clean, but yet it must be cleansed. He gave you those for your consciousness of sins. That's what verse 2 says. Your consciousness of sins is the reason the sacrifices were given. In fact, the history of Israel is a very long journey through a very long mountain pass, always looking up at peaks that didn't represent that they were close to home, but reminded them only of how far away home really was from where they were standing. Hebrews says about them in chapter 11 that all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God had provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, namely us who live in the fulfillment and the age of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's you today who live in the age after Christ came that the testimony of the law and the prophets find their promise. The testimony that the destination is not your offerings, but it's the offering that God made for you. That home is what is offered to you by faith in what God did through the body of Jesus Christ. He tells you that you share in something better than all of the saints of the Old Testament had, because you don't have a law that just brings consciousness of sins. You still have the same law, but you have a law fulfilled because Christ came. He came to do all of God's laws. He says, to do your will, O God. So even having the same law, you have a new relationship with it because Christ came. This is what Paul means when he says, you're not under law, but you're under grace. Not that the law changed, but your relationship to it changed because you have it in its fulfillment. You have it in the fulfillment that arrived in Jesus Christ, and you have the Spirit that he shed to you because he fulfilled it. Because he made you righteous and he sanctified you. You have before you the substance, the very image of things that was only a shadow before Christ came. This is where you have to take a step back, I think. And you have to imagine what the whole Old Testament period was like. If you could just look at it as a grand sweep, what it was like for your life to be a testimony of faith that never got to grasp the substance. The way Hebrews describes Abraham and Isaac and Moses is just living lives of testimony that never grasped the substance. The Jewish calendar, in fact, the calendar that all the people of Israel lived their lives by, was marked by this perpetual schedule of annual feasts and sacrifices. There were famously the three required feasts where everyone made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. If you were a Jewish family in Palestine, you would go to Jerusalem these three feasts for Passover, for Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths every year. And then there was the annual Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of the 7th month. And on that day, the priest would offer the sacrifices of sin for all the people. You weren't necessarily there in Jerusalem, but he would offer them nevertheless for you. Every year, every Israelite, whether you were there in Jerusalem at the temple or not, you would hold a solemn fast Leviticus says, as the high priest, he made atonement for you with his sacrifice, and you would spend the entire day in fasting and meditation while in Jerusalem the lamb was offered for you. The law said in Leviticus 16, you were to afflict your souls. And at the end of that day, you might feel like you've done something good. You spend an entire day in meditation, looking to Jerusalem and longing for the fulfillment for the priest to slaughter that animal whereby your sins were atoned for. At the end of the day, you feel like you've done something good, like you've been spiritually restored in a sense, because it was a very spiritual day, especially for those who were celebrating it a rite. It was a very spiritual day, a day well spent worshiping God and meditating. And then those sacrifices, they could give you a sense of actually accomplishing some atonement for yourself, especially if you were one of those Jews who were there at the temple on the Day of Atonement, watching the sacrifice. But then the morning after always comes around and you're back to the same old worldly routine again. And as you always do, you find yourself sinning again. Perhaps even that next morning, and you're lusting and you're snapping at your kids and you're envying your neighbors. Hours after your yearly atonement offering was given, you now have new sins to atone for. It's a bit like driving or buying a shiny new car and you just scratch it on a mailbox as you drive off the parking lot. The thing that you just got brand fresh, shiny, new is now marred by what you've done before you even got home. And so you're like the man who treks up the mountain peak expecting to see his journey end on the other side, and he's crushed to find himself with the same problem as the Jews were finding themselves with the same problem after the Day of Atonement, namely, your sin still clings to you. It's always present within you, before and after you bring your sacrifice. Nothing had really changed. Certainly nothing in you had changed. So it turns out that peak that you saw wasn't your destination. It didn't make those who approach perfect. It can be the same with worship on the Lord's Day. Worship today. You can feel like you've done some good today. As you go home from your worship, you've given praise to God, and you've read his word, and you've prayed, and you've confessed your sins, and you've done all that truly with a humble heart, and it gives you something of a spiritual charge, which is, of course, a good thing. I'm not here to deny the importance of that, that we worship heartily, and we feel like we've done, and we know we have done pleasing worship to God on the Lord's Day. But there is a way of getting that spiritual charge that can also be spiritually defeating, because after each Sunday in the week comes Monday, and they teach us this in seminary, the bluest day in a preacher's week is Monday. Where your most spiritual day is followed by what might be your most unspiritual day. The day you get back to your work, the day you get back to your worldly routine, and you remember how quickly your fresh new spirit is again covered with new sins. Sometimes there's a kind of hangover that happens on Monday where that good feeling of accomplishment you had on Sunday is overwhelmed by the same defeat on Monday that you had last week, and you wonder, what changed? I don't see it. That seems to be especially true on the week of Christmas. I think I spoke about it last year, that day after Christmas hangover that we experienced, that you're looking forward to Christmas Day, and it's not just kids who experience this. The feasting, it's the family and the gifts, and then the day disappoints you because you built it up so much. All November, you were excited to give your kids those flamboyant festive holiday socks that you bought them, and then you give them to them, and you see the look on their face, and you know they're just pretending to be thankful. And then instead of that joyful family dinner you hoped for, you had a fight with your relatives. It was supposed to be the best Christmas ever, but it turned out to be just another reminder of sins. Maybe sins in you, maybe sins in your relatives. And then the morning after, December 26th, is just another day. And because it's just another day, perhaps that makes it a worse day, because you're hungover from the disappointment of the unmet expectations of that celebration that you've built up from the day before. You can observe worship on the Lord's Day, or you can observe your Christmas celebration just like the Israelites viewed their sacrifices, when you have in them only a reminder of sins and you don't see the finality of the fullness of God's promise that's already arrived for you. Even a Christian who has the fullness of Christ, who has the Spirit of God living in her, can observe days as if there are just more peaks to climb before your home. Because you can have the feasts, and you can have the fasts, and you can bring your sacrifices, and you can bring your worship in a way that actually denies the gospel and denies the real atonement that God brought to you in Christ. You can look on your worship in the Lord's Day as your weekly good deed, And that's the view of the world, as a matter of fact. And that's also the reason why churches are full on Christmas and on Easter, because our secularizing society sees church attendance as a measure of how good a person you are. And if you can fit it in at least twice a year to come to church, then you're demonstrating how good a person you are. The world doesn't see Christian worship and feast as the remembrance of the promise that has already come. They see it as the weekly good deed that you ought to do if you want God to approve of you. That's generally why churches are full this Sunday, because with those holidays comes the conviction that there's more that needs to be done before you can have peace with God. There's more plodding to do before you reach home. It's a reminder of sins, of how much you neglect your devotion to God throughout the year. So you show up for church and you do your duty for the sake of the holiday. And if worship is just a reminder of sins, then it's not an assurance of the promise. And that's how we worship differently than they did in the Old Testament, because we worship not as a reminder of sins, but because we've received the promise. For the Hebrews, undoubtedly, many did look at those sacrifices as their good deeds for the Lord. And that would be a very wrong and dangerous way, both for them to look at their religious observances and for us to look at our religious observances. Because verse 4 tells us, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Just like it's not possible that coming to worship on Christmas week can take away your sins. God isn't looking for your good deeds today. Just like he told the Hebrews, "I wasn't looking for your animals." He's looking for those who will come to him out of the desire to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not observing shadows, but glorying in the substance, the very image of the promise of God, which means its substance, the image of God who was imaged by God in the incarnation of Christ in the flesh, delivered for us all. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were given not to take away your sins, but to give you a continual reminder, in the case of the Day of Atonement, an annual reminder that those were not the last offerings. That was not the mountain peak over which you would see home. These offerings were a reminder of sins every year. They don't make anything perfect. If you go through life like the optimist on his long trek through the Rockies, always telling himself that this next climb is going to be the one to bring you home, thinking that every good thing you do is getting you closer to being pure, closer to God's approval for a life well lived, you might be obeying God's law, but as Paul says, and Paul makes this insight about God's law in 1 Timothy 1:8, you can actually obey the law unlawfully. In the law, you don't have purification for sins, but a reminder of sins. You obey it unlawfully. If you see it as making you pure, the law entered the world, the apostle says, so that the offense might abound. That's Romans 5:20. So what Paul tells you is exactly the opposite is true. The law makes you impure. The law makes transgression increase, offense abound. God gave you his law so you could not so you could achieve purification, to achieve peace with God, but he gave it as his token. He gave it as his shadow of what that purification really would be and what that peace really would be when he brought it in Christ's body. It was a reminder of sins to show you how ineffective your offerings are to bring you peace with God. When the angel proclaimed to the shepherds outside Bethlehem, and they said those words that are all on our Christmas cards, peace and goodwill toward men, the words of Luke 2:14, he marked the occasion of Christ's coming as the one who would bring that final sacrifice that was the substance of all the shadows of the Old Testament, that final mountain peak, if you will, before your destination is revealed before you. With the coming of Christ to earth as an infant, the Lord has made his decisive declaration that the substance of the promise of the law had come, not in shadow, but in substance. The substance the shadows pointed to. Verse 5 is a quotation from Psalm 40, in fact. The author of Hebrews tells you that it wasn't just David declaring in the Psalms that he came to do God's will, but it was Christ who declared at his coming that he would bring the final sacrifice that would make those who approach perfect. At his coming, the continual sacrifices would cease to be offered. The sacrifices that God never intended to make real atonement for the people, because in Christ's death, there is not just a reminder of sins, but there is God's decisive act to put away sins, to satisfy the wrath of God once and for all. This is how he continues in verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And as you look at those words of verses 5 through 7, it's important that you see the finality in those words when he says in verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That declaration is the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that God was not that God's will was not complete until he came. The sacrifices and offerings were shadows, not the reality. They were reminders of sins. For all the observances of the festivals of all the faithful in Israel's history, there were none that could do what God willed to do himself. Namely, what verse 10 says he did himself to sanctify his people once and for all. With the author of Hebrews translates Psalm 40, he said, God prepared himself a body. The eternal and the invisible God took on a human body so that he could be the one to do God's will. The finality of those words, I have come to do your will, O God, tell you that it was not God's will to bring forgiveness and atonement to his people by sacrifices. The author calls them sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin. He uses this list, this repetitive list, to tell you that he includes all the offerings of every year, of every occasion in the temple. On the one hand, it was the will of God that they would all be offered. Each one will be offered on the date that God prescribed on the calendar and by all the people. That was the will of God. God himself wrote it in the law. Every offering that he required was carefully prescribed by Moses and was not optional. If you were a faithful believer in Israel, it was God's will that you would make the pilgrimages and you would bring your sacrifices at all the appointed feasts and all the appointed fasts. But on the other hand, you have this paradox that Hebrews 10 introduces for you. God required of Israel all the offerings of the Old Testament, but he also says he didn't desire those offerings. Verse 6 says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. So it leaves you with a question. How can God require a sacrifice but not desire it? And it's true only if he always intended to replace those sacrifices with something better, with the substance that they merely foretold. This is what he tells you in verse 9. He takes away the first so that he might establish the second. The first was the old covenant, which was summed up in those temple rituals. It was never intended for anyone to gain perfection or even sanctification through them. Any good pleasure of God through any sacrifice of the temple, those offerings weren't sanctification. They weren't purity in itself, but they were preparation for sanctification. Those offerings were commanded so that the people would have a consciousness of sin, that they would want sanctification, that they would look forward to God doing it for them, acting on their behalf. And the way Paul tells you that this first law was to confine you under sin, not to bind you up in sin against the promise to sanctify God's people, but that confining that he speaks about was what brings you to the end of your independence, brings you to the end of the knowledge that you can do a ceremony, you can participate in a ritual, even in true worship, and be cleansed. That confining brings you to that dependence, to desire to be holy out of God's promise rather than from your own good work. And this is the way Paul puts it in Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the second, and what the author of Hebrews talks about in verse 9, is what God ushered in when he brought the Son of God in human flesh, the promise that arrived when the angel declared that in Luke chapter 2, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so we understand that God did, in fact, require a sacrifice. He did, in fact, desire a sacrifice. But his desire was to see his people sanctified, not through a sacrifice of their own, but from the one that he provided when he prepared the body of Jesus Christ, who was born in the city of David in Bethlehem and was given to you finally to do God's will, the will that God declared from the beginning, that you would be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, verse 10. He sanctified you, he says, in the past tense, not in the sense that we speak of sanctification as being that lifelong process. We're always struggling with sin. We'll always be being sanctified of dying to the old man and making alive the new man, but sanctified in the sense that you were sanctified completely in that one definitive work where he made you not a people, who were not a people, but he made you out of that a holy people. He sanctified you completely in this sense, that he did the work that brought you peace with God, that brought you approval before God. He sanctified you in one act by making you his possession when the wall of hostility between you and God was broken down on the cross. The Lord says you're sanctified completely if you are in Christ by faith, because the offering he brought in his own body was not a reminder of sins, but the perfect satisfaction so that there would be no more remembrance of sins. We have that contrast drawn for us, that there is in the temple a reminder of sins, and there is in Christ no more remembrance of sins. These are the words of Romans 8:12. Or Hebrews 8:12, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. God spent all of his people's history up to 0 AD remembering their sins until that one moment when Christ came, when they were remembered no more. This Christmas, you remember the body that was given as an infant who lived a sinless life and yet died the life of a sinner, or the death of a sinner, because it was God's pleasure to crush him. It was God's pleasure to put him to grief. Those are the words of Isaiah 53. So great was his love for sinners who were helpless to bring any offering that he actually desires. After the long history of God's people trying to get over mountain peak, after tribulation and captivity and repeated cycles of sin and redemption, those things that we've been reflecting on the last several months, Christmas, the coming of Christ in the flesh, put an end to the history that all those prophets looked forward to. That last offering, the once-for-all offering, was the offering that brought you home. It brought you to the dwelling place of God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of the fullness of the Godhead in the flesh and makes us, Peter says, partakers of his divine nature so that we would also share in that dwelling place through him. The first covenant that was only shadows but not the substance. Christmas put an end to the history of God struggling with you. And he finally sanctified you for good through one offering and made once for all the perfection of you who call on him. You're sinners still, to be sure, but all the same, he says, brought to perfection, brought to peace, brought to complete and irrevocable approval because you possess the perfect satisfaction of your sins through that righteous offering of the one who came finally to do God's will. Let's pray. Father, what riches we have in the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And so this Christmas, let us not use that phrase, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, lightly as the world does, but let us have it on our minds this week as the people who actually know peace and who actually know the goodwill that you have toward us, whose sin has been covered by the blood of Christ, who came in the flesh to do your will and to do your good pleasure. Praise you, from whom all these blessings flow, from Jesus Christ our Lord, and received by faith by each one of us, we pray. Amen.